So welcome this morning to guests and everybody else that's regular. But we're in the middle of a two-part series in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. So if you missed the first one, we do have the message online and they tie fairly closely together. So if you want to bow with me in prayer over this word, Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give it to us so that we can grow to know you better. Lord, that you're very much interested in our lives as your disciples. And Father, you've commissioned us to participate with you in your work in this world. And Jesus, as we look into this word in Hebrews, as we delve deeper into the meaning behind the new covenant, the priesthood of all believers, and the tabernacle and temple that is inside of each one of us as believers that you live in. God, open our hearts, open our eyes to see, help us to be strengthened and encouraged. And for those that don't know you here today, God, or who are listening online, they don't know you, we pray that you would speak to them by your Spirit and that they would know that they are loved and that you call them by name. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I mentioned that my message in Hebrews chapter 8, it was just too broad, having too many facets to adequately address in one message. And today we're going to be turning to the second half of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, where we're going to examine the dynamics of the new covenant priesthood and the tabernacle of God in comparison with the old covenant tabernacle. And would you please turn with me in your Bibles or follow along on the overhead to Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 10 to 13. The writer of Hebrews says this: "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." So we see in the history of what we read in the scriptures, some 2,000 years ago, just a little more than 2,000 years ago, at just the right time, God stepped out of heaven. And as God the Son, Jesus came to us as a servant. He came to establish a new covenant with the people in this world. And Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, he fulfilled all of the requirements of the Old Testament covenant. And he inaugurated the new covenant, which is based on his sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. And when God created the universe, he had a specific purpose in mind. For us, he didn't just randomly create things. From the beginning, God had a plan. He took a formless, empty, and void earth, and in making it a habitable place, he filled it with an abundance of life. His primary goal was not just to create wonderful, beautiful things, which indeed he accomplished when you look at the cosmos in its grandeur and the great picture. You look out into the universe, or you look at what happens in the microbiology of things and everything that's around us, the color of flowers, the beautiful creatures that interact with one another in creation. It's truly marvelous. But God's primary desire was not just to make all this beautiful tapestry of what we see in the cosmos. His primary desire was to create and establish creatures made in his image, make an appointment with them to be the managers of all the other things he created. And he did this for a reason. God desired to have fellowship or to have closeness with humanity. And we are the apple of his eye. We're the centerpiece of creation because he designed it that way. He desired to know and be close to humanity, who would in turn return affection toward him and have a close fellowship or walk with him. And this plan that God enacted underscores the value and the significance of each human being, each person in God's eyes. If you've never been told this before, God looks at you. And when he sees you, he doesn't see a mess. He doesn't see junk. He loves you and he sees something precious. Now maybe you feel like you're not very precious. But the Lord created you unique, the way that you are. And he created you with purpose. And he wants to know you. And he wants you to know him and to walk closely with him. In Isaiah chapter 45, 18, it was written by the prophet Isaiah, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other." And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." But, as we are told in Genesis, the close relationship people had with God was broken when sin entered the picture. Death came to all mankind, human beings, men and women, because the wages of sin, God says, is death. But thankfully, after humanity was tainted by sin, God established a covenantal way for people to draw close to him through a system of substitutionary sacrifices. You see, in the old covenant that God made with Israel, God brought people to a place where he established a substitutionary sacrificial system. I know that's a mouthful. In other words, there was a system set in place where the life of an innocent animal would be exchanged for the life of the person to temporarily cover over their sin. And this was a provision that was set in place. And last week I alluded to the idea that God had given Moses specific instructions on how to construct the first tabernacle. If you look in the Bible, you'll see there is very detailed instructions on how they were to make this tabernacle in the desert. And they were to do this and follow these instructions for a particular reason. And later we see, as Israel settled in the land of Canaan, this tabernacle was taken into the temple. You see that with the first temple of Solomon. You see it with the second temple that was made after the Babylonian exile and was reconstructed by Herod the Great. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the Temple Mount where the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But inside of that temple, it was designed a certain way for a certain reason. You see, the scriptures tell us that the Old Covenant way is a shadow of what would come later as a reality inside of the hearts of people under a new covenant that God would establish that would be forever. Now, you see, from the beginning, God structured, when he created human beings in his image, he structured the human heart to be like a temple in which he would dwell. See, the problem was, though, that the sinful heart of a person was not a place where the most holy God could meet with them or abide in. Because everybody is a sinner, that part of us, inside of us, at the core of us, is polluted by sin. And because God is holy, God cannot have a place in that heart until the issue of sin was dealt with first. And this is what God did when he came to the earth. When Jesus Christ was born into the world as a sinless human being, fully God and fully man, God made a way for people not only to have their sins covered, like in the old covenant sacrificial system, but he created a way for humanity to have their sins completely washed away, which makes a holy place inside of us for God to dwell in. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were a shadow of the reality of the human heart. Now, I'm going to show you a series of diagrams because God created things very specific and he made them for us to understand. We know in the teachings of the Bible, right? You know, it says here, we read it in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." You see, God has a triune nature. In the triune nature of God, we have one God, but we have three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We can't totally understand how all of that exactly works, because his ways are higher than our ways. Even as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. But this is a fact. The scriptures teach that God has a triune nature. Three persons, all equally God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he reveals himself in these three distinct persons, all the while remaining one unified divine being. Now, this foundational doctrine distinguishes Christianity from other monotheistic religions, all other religions in the world. You see, all three persons of the Trinity are distinct, but together, inseparably, they are one God. Now, the earthly tabernacle referred to by the Bible reflects what I believe that the Bible teaches are three parts of a human being who is created in the image of God. Can I see the next slide there? See, the human being made in the image of God is made as a tripart being. Every person in their being, as one human being, has a body, right? We all have a body. We have a soul, and we have a spirit. Much like the divine Trinity, the three parts of a human being make one. Though distinct, these three parts of a person work together to live, to exist, and to interact with God and the creation that he's placed us in. When God says that he made us in his image, he's referring to us as being a tripart being similar to him. Now, it's not exactly the same, okay? Because God the Father is fully God independently. God the Son is fully God independently. God the Holy Spirit is fully God independently. But in the human case of a human being, well, your body and your soul and your spirit, they're not independently one human being. You know, you can't separate them the same way. So that's where it's different. But in the image of God, this is what he's talking about. Many things that God designed are in threes. For example, I think what it's important for us to understand this as we look at what the writer of Hebrews has said in the beginning, scripture verses that we read in Hebrews chapter 8 from 10 to 13. See, the Jewish tabernacle or temple also, could I get this slide? Also consists of three parts. Very interesting. You have the outer courts. They're a distinct part of the tabernacle and temple. But the tabernacle and temple also consists of the holy place, which is the place that the priests would go to do their priestly duties, and the most holy place, which was the place that only the high priest could go into, only once per year, and never without blood sacrifice and incense. Now, you're saying, Pastor Clint, well, what are you getting at here? I just need you to crystallize these things in your mind before we go on. I'm going to explain some of this. Now, the image of a man, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, that image in shadow is the temple and the tabernacle of God in the old covenant that he gave to Moses. That's why, you see, everything in the old tabernacle that God instructed Moses to make is a shadow of what a reality is inside of people. See, as human beings, let's talk about this some more. As human beings, we have a body. That goes without saying. We have the flesh that we all possess. The outer court is representative of the human body because our physical body is what gives us physical contact with the world. And this is why the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, he says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Paul also addressed the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12, 1, saying, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So, your body is like the outer courts coming into the temple. But past the outer court of a person's physical body are the inner courts of the temple. The inner person that you are consists of two sections. The holy place, which represents the soul of a person, and the most holy place, which means the deepest part of a person, the spirit of a person. And the holy place corresponds to the human soul because this is where the priestly work that we do in serving God and others takes place. You see, you have a soul. Well, what is a soul? A soul consists of three things: your mind, your will to do things, and your emotions. You feel things. Mind, will, and emotions. Our soul perceives things, you might say, in the psychological realm. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word for soul is psyche, which is the root word of what we get psychology from. Now, at the kingdom of priests, we discussed this if you didn't weren't here last week. The Bible says that since the new covenant began, he has called all believers in Jesus to be a kingdom of priests before him. Now, as a priest, okay, I asked last week, how many priests do we have in the house? Not too many callers here, right? No. That's not what it means, okay? That's taken out of context in our heads, but it's not what God intended. God intended for every believer to be a priest before him. And as a kingdom of priests, our priestly ministry before God includes offering a sacrifice of praise to him. It includes praising the Lord with the fabric of our being. Hebrews 13:15, we're going to jump ahead a little bit and I'll read this, encourages us to do this, where the writer says, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. So we proclaim the Lord. We praise him. A priest before God also acts as an ambassador, ministering to others on God's behalf. When the priests came into the old system temple, they were coming to ask God to touch and reconcile other people. So they have this ministry of reconciliation that they partner with God in. So consider what is said concerning these priestly duties by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4:11. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, when it comes to the area of priestly duties, God calls us to give him our very best. When we come before the Lord, he's calling us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. When we praise God, we do it with deep gratitude from all that it's within us, including our mind, including loving the Lord with our mind, with our will, and with our emotions. If our active worship is giving God a practical gift by caring for the needs of the poor and vulnerable, or steering clear of moral pollution that surrounds us, our responsibility as a holy priesthood are to do these things with great care in honor and the fear of the Lord. It encompasses how we conduct ourselves and how we represent God to the people of this world by proclaiming and conveying the message of his word to them and by living it out so that they see act of demonstration of God's love toward them through us as God's ambassadors. And this is why the Apostle Peter also says to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you have a soul which consists of your mind, will, and emotions, and our soul perceives things in the psychological realm. But in addition to the soul, you see, there's another part of a person. Each person created in the image of God has a spirit inside of you, inside of them. And the spirit corresponds to the very core of the temple in the Old Covenant. The spirit of a person is the most holy place. Some teachers in Christian circles have suggested that they believe humanity is only comprised of two parts, which, with the term soul and spirit being interchangeable. I understand what they're saying, and they have some supporting thoughts on this, but I have to respectfully disagree. I'm not saying that someone who believes only in two-part being isn't a believer. That's not what I'm saying at all. I just think that the scriptures, if you look at it closely, teaches something different. I think the scriptures and the entire counsel of God teaches us that we have three parts. Let me explain. Okay. The animals in this world, let's look at the animal kingdom. The animals in this world, they have a body. We all know this. And like us, they also have a soul. Your dog, your cat, or your parakeet, even. They have a mind to think and to make decisions in, right? They have a will to do things or not to do things. If you've got an obedient dog, that's really great. That makes you happy. If your dog just runs away, right? Chasing after him. Come back here, you stupid dog. You know? I had a dog like that once. He wreaked havoc in our rural neighborhood because he loved to chase the neighbor's donkeys. Anyway, he had a will. He had a mind to think. And he had emotions. Your animals have emotions. They experience a wide range of emotions. If you spent any time with your pets, you know this is true, right? But unlike human beings, your animals, or the animals in this world, they're not created in the image of God. You see, there's a difference between them and you. Yeah, you have a mind to do things, you got a will, and you got emotions, and you got a body to go and do it. But there's another part of you that's different than them. There's a part of you that is your spirit. You have an awareness of God. You are different than the animal kingdom with soul life. See, there's no churches organized by chimpanzees or orangutans, is there? Sometimes I feel like an orangutan, but there's real, in the animal kingdom, they don't have worship services. They don't have this part of them because it's not there. They're not created in the image of God. Okay, so we're going to get into that a little bit more, okay, and talk about the Spirit. So just keep that thought on hold. So then, a lot of people get confused. A lot of people get sidetracked, and a lot of people think differently about this. They can't understand difference between what their head is telling them and what their spirit's telling them. They get all confused. They think that what they think in their head or feel in their emotions is spiritual when it's not. It's not spiritual. It's soulical. They mistake their feelings or emotions for spiritual conscience. So how do we tell the difference between what is spiritual as a human being and what is soul life? My mind, will, and emotions. How do we tell? Well, Hebrews chapter 4:12 gives us a really good hint. Actually, it just nails it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to what? The dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Ephesians chapter 6, 17 also says this. Put on salvation as a helmet, as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, the sword of the Holy Spirit, does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It belongs to God. It is His Word. He gives me the privilege of handling it and wielding it, but it is not mine. See, that the world out there says that you can basically manipulate God and do whatever you want to twist reality into however you want to make it, and that God was made for you, and you can manipulate Him. No, that is not true. You cannot manipulate God. He is the final authority. But God can use you for His purposes, and He can speak in you and through you. So, if the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God, belongs to the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is brought to life by the Holy Spirit. I really have discovered this over years. The closer I draw to the Lord, the more I see, the Word jumps off the page. The Holy Spirit reveals it to me. I can read the same passage 10 times, and then all of a sudden God wants me to see another facet of it. And He goes, hey. And I'm like, whoa. I've read that 10 times. I've never seen that. It's beautiful. It's so deep. So fathomlessly deep, the wisdom in God's Word. See, the Word of God is brought to life by the Holy Spirit, and that helps us differentiate and separate what is truly our personal thoughts and feelings from what is intuitively a revelation given to us by God. The inner court of a human being, or the spirit of a person, it's the most holy place where our great high priest Jesus performs His ministry of sacrificial reconciliation on behalf of His people. That's a mouthful. Think about this. I'm going to read it slower. The inner court of a human being, or the spirit of a person, is the most holy place where our great high priest Jesus performs His ministry of sacrificial reconciliation on behalf of His people. It is our spirit that Jesus represents us to the Father with. The spirit, or most holy place, of a person that hasn't been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That person's spirit is dead to God. Why? Because the most holy place inside of me, before I know Christ, is dead to God because of sin. God can't be there because God is holy, and He can't be in the place where there's sin. He can't. This is why we need a Savior. Because without a Savior, we are in a condition that is lost and that is separated from God, not just here, but throughout all eternity. And God loves us, and He doesn't want us to be apart from Him. He loved us so much that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came when He didn't have to. He's the King of kings, the Lord of creation, Lord of all lords. He created the cosmos and everything in it. Yet He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When Jesus came to the earth, He came with one thought on His mind. You, because of His love for you, because He didn't want you to be lost. The most holy place needs to have sacrificial covering, sacrificial cleansing. See, covering in the Old Testament covenant. Cleansing in Jesus, because the blood of Christ is not like the blood of an innocent lamb or goat or whatever, bull, pigeon. None of that. It is human blood. Therefore, the exchange is perfect. And when Jesus died for sin, he died for the sins of everybody from the beginning of time to the end. And I know there's some different thoughts on that. But really, God didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world through him. Why? Because of his love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that he should call us his children, that he should send Jesus to save us from our condition. So the most holy place of an unsaved person is dead to God because of sin, until it's awoken. When you come to believe in Jesus, Jesus Christ takes your sin upon himself. There is an exchange that's made. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your grace, but I see what you did for me because you love me. So Lord, I give you my life. Would you take my sin and cleanse me? Take my sin, Lord. Take it away. Cleanse me, but don't just leave me there as an empty vessel. I want to be your child. As soon as you ask Jesus to forgive your sin and you believe with all your heart and you confess him with your mouth and you turn away from your life of sin, the Holy Spirit of God takes his residence inside of you. And you become the most holy place. Why? Not because of your works, because you're good enough, because you've earned it. No, because God is good. You didn't earn it, and he gives you his love and his grace despite the broken you. See, our spirit, the most holy place within us, has to have, you see, inside the holy place, let's break this down. Does anyone know what was inside the most holy place? Mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And also the altar of incense. You see, inside of the Ark of the Covenant was manna that was given to the Israelites as they traveled through the desert. There was the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. And there was a rod that had budded that did miraculous things where God delivered his children through Aaron's staff. These three things were inside the Ark of the Covenant. If the Ark of the Covenant represents the human heart, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and this is the place where God meets with you. When you become a believer in Christ, his word comes to life. And his word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The commandments of God are placed inside of my heart. No longer are they external, but God changes my heart. And I begin to hear his voice and I begin to listen to him because he writes his commands upon my heart. He shows me his mercy and how he delivers me all the time. Because we not only receive grace for salvation, but we receive grace to live by in every day. Folks, this isn't emotional. Yes, I admit, at this point, I'm feeling some emotion. But it's not the core. You see, the most holy place within us has three recognizable functions. Here again is another three. In our spirit, when we become alive to God through the work of Jesus Christ, God stirs our moral conscience, telling us the difference between right and wrong. And our conscience, when we become a believer, now is very sensitive because God meets us there and He imparts upon us on our conscience what is right and wrong. That's why before we are believers, we have the sense of right and wrong, but it's all in our head. It's all soulical. Once you become a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit impresses things upon you. Don't sear your conscience. Believer, if your conscience is telling you not to do something or to do something, follow that lead because you're a child of God and His Spirit lives within you. So follow that lead. And how do we know if our conscience is spiritual or soulical again? Some people say, well, I think this, you know, and even believers, I think this is right because, you know, I just think it is. It looks right. And it, then in the Word of God, it says, it's wrong. Right? How I tell the difference between spiritual and soulical is the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard. God's never going to ask us to do something that violates His Word. He's true to Himself, and He's always the same, never changing. Okay, so some people mistake their feelings and emotions, which are part of the realm of the soul, with spiritual conscience. Emotions are fleeting, impulsive, and often irrational. You find that? I'm not always thinking straight when I'm running on my emotions. Are you? Not always. On the other hand, conscience is abiding, authoritative, and reasonable. These distinctions are key. Now, emotions may accompany my conscience, but they're not synonymous with it. Now, the second function of our spirit is that we have fellowship. We have the ability to have fellowship with the Lord. That is to say, the place of prayer where we supernaturally commune with God through the Spirit in Jesus' name, that becomes alive in us. In our spirits, we commune with God and we contact God, or simply put, we supernaturally touch God. We're able to connect with Him in prayer. No longer is it prayer is just bouncing. No. As you come to know the Lord closer and closer, that prayer place becomes sweeter and sweeter. The more you draw near to God, the more He draws near to you. And if you're God's sheep, you'll hear His voice. And as you draw closer to Him, you'll recognize it. It's beautiful. When we connect with the Lord in prayer, our spirit is the place where we speak directly to Jesus, who is our great high priest, and we listen to God's marching orders for us through the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally reveals Jesus and the Father's will to us. There's no separation between the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father. The Holy Spirit speaks what the Lord Jesus says to Him. And the Spirit intercedes for us too. See, there's this relationship going on here. This is in the most holy place. The most holy place is where we commune with God. You see, that's where the high priest went with the blood sacrifice. The third part of our spirit is what we call intuition. Intuition is the direct sense of knowing something without conscious effort. Now, we got to be careful on this one. Because intuitively, okay, we just know something is from God or it's not. It's a gift that God gives us, intuition. Sometimes people mistake the voice of the enemy for God's intuition. When it's a whisper of a lie. Why, how do you know the difference between your own voice and God's voice? Test it against the Word. How do you know the difference between the enemy's voice and God's voice? Test it against the Word. Test it against the Word. You see, if your enemy comes to you with a very powerful spiritual impression, intuitively you might wonder, is this God speaking to me? Well, if the enemy is telling you to do something in polar opposite to what the Word of God is telling you, you know that it's not God's voice. Test the spirits to see if they are of God or if they are not, because the spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. And if we're going to be on the path that leads to life, where he leads me, I will follow. Follow all the way. God, protect us. You've got a helmet. You've got spiritual armor, folks. Put it on. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, having done everything to stand. Oh, man. Okay. Within the physical temple or tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, located in the most holy place, represented the place where God chose to speak with humanity. All the ceremonies of the old tabernacle, when the high priest went in there, had a meaning. They'd burn incense on the incense altar, which would fill the most holy place with smoke. And the incense represented the prayers of God's people rising to the Lord. And they would also shield the view of the high priest of the glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant so he wouldn't be struck dead. Because the power of God is power. There is no power greater. But yet, you see what I'm saying here? The Word of God's hidden in my heart. The indwelling presence of the Spirit assures me of God's protection and guidance. Just like the reminder of Aaron's rod that budded in the ark. The same indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit also assures us that God's protection and guidance are over us. Isaiah the prophet, he said this. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Trust in the Lord always, for the Lord our God is the eternal rock. What a powerful scripture. This is the God whom we serve. He is the eternal rock. He does not shift like shifting shadows. He is ever the same. He is ever good. He is ever holy. He will never leave you or forsake you. He'll never abandon you. He's with you to the very end of the age. You can trust him because he's trustworthy, and he's proven it through his word, and he's proven it in the lives of people who have come to know him. He is a good, good father. Under the Old Covenant, this closeness with God at the Ark of the Covenant was only possible for the high priest when he offered the blood sacrifice on the mercy seat and before the altar once per year. Under the New Covenant, in the physical temple, the curtain that separated the altar and the Ark in the most holy place, you see, in the original temple, there was this great big cloth curtain that would separate the most holy place from the holy place. The holy place was where all the priests did their priestly duties, and the most holy place is where the high priest did his duty. And when Jesus Christ died, this curtain, which was made of 4 inches of woven cloth, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in half from top to bottom, exposing the most holy place to the holy place, opening the barrier that had kept separation between man and God. And only because Jesus is the Son of Man who represents us before God, and he is God the Son who represents God to man. You see this beautiful analogy? So Jesus paid the full price for our sins, and he tore apart the barrier of separation between our spirit and the Holy Spirit. Nobody could go beyond the curtain. They'd even tie a rope around the high priest's leg and put bells on the hem of his robe in case he hadn't gone through the right preparation and he got struck dead so they could pull him out. That's what they did. This is a holy place, a holy God. But Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He has lived the life that we have lived as human beings, yet without sin, but he has compassion on us. He has mercy on us. He's beautiful as a high priest because he's perfect. And he can perfectly represent us to God. And he is the mediator right there. His blood, he applied his own blood to the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus. People get squeamish if they haven't heard this, you know, outside of the church. Because, blood. No. Listen, there's life in the blood. The blood of the Messiah was given and poured out for you. It's holy. Why? Because he didn't have to do it, but he loves us. So he poured out his blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, over which Jesus presides as our great high priest. There's so much symbolism in the Old Testament. I could go on for hours about this. I'm going to wrap it up pretty quick here. But you know, like the Passover sacrifice, you know, when the lamb was slain, and to keep the death angel from claiming the people of Israel, they were to paint the blood of the lamb over the threshold that leads into their house. The blood of Jesus is applied to the threshold of my life. If you believe in Jesus, the blood of Jesus is applied to the threshold of your life. The blood is put upon the mercy seat. And the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, comes down. You can be spiritually close to God. The barrier has been removed. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weakness. For he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us boldly come to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Isn't that beautiful? God wants us to be close to him, and he made a way for that to happen. All we have to do, folks, is say, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you. Would you take my sin upon your shoulders? Would you draw me in to your presence? Would you speak to me by the Holy Spirit and show me which way I should live, which way I should go? I want to follow you, Lord. With everything that I am and everything that I have, I give it to you. I turn my back on all the things that I've done that are displeasing to you, and I want you to be my Savior." You do that, my friend, and you'll be born again. See, in the most holy place, we're dead because of sin, but we're born again to life when the reconciling sacrificial work of Jesus is applied to the threshold of my heart. Spirit, my heart. When we say spirit, we mean heart. Heart, spirit, interchangeable. Now, the world can't comprehend all this because it's beyond the natural senses. If your spirit is dead to God because of sin, you're not going to be able to understand the spiritual principles unless he helps you. The Apostle Paul writes this, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 11-16, he says, "No one can know a person's thought except for that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak with words given to us by the Spirit, using spiritual words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds like foolishness to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. Folks, God desires you to come to know him. If you're here this morning and you've just sort of been doing things your own way and you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, you can do that now. He'll save you. And he'll take your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And then he will fill you. And he'll make you a new life and the being that you are always intended to be. Life that is truly life. See, without the Spirit of God inside of us, we're just living part life, not abundant life. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for all that you revealed to us through the book of Hebrews. We thank you, God, that you have taken the old covenant, which was a shadow of your new covenant, and you've established a new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. We thank you, Lord, we don't have to go through sacrificial systems again like we used to as people in the old days. For Jesus, you are the one sacrificed to end all sacrifices. You gave your life so that we could have life. Jesus, today there are people here, God, people that maybe don't know you, maybe have never given their lives to you, and if you're here this morning and that's you, you can just lower the wall and say, God, would you come and take care of this heart of mine? I want to know you. I want you to forgive me, Lord. Spirit of the living God, would you come? Would you forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit? You can pray that right now. It doesn't have to be fancy. It's just a heart that cries out to God, willing to turn away from the life of disobedience to come in line with the Lord Jesus and become his disciple. If that's you today and you prayed that prayer, I'd like to speak with you afterwards. God, we pray that as we go down and celebrate the year end with a barbecue, and I just pray that your grace and your peace would be on each one. Thank you for teaching us these things from your word. Thank you for making our heart pure and a most holy place that you can dwell in. Thank you for everlasting life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.